Right, so this evening we continue, as I've said, through Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 22. This follows on from our passage this morning, which starts to tell us about Jesus' ministry. And we've had a little bit of a look this morning as to why Jesus left Nazareth and went to Capernaum and how his ministry is starting to unfold. Now, as we read this passage that I've just read this evening, we see a key moment in the life of Jesus where he begins to gather and call his disciples. Now, this also starts a new phase in Jesus' ministry where he starts to lay the foundation for what would become the church. Because the disciples later on become the apostles, and the book of Revelation tells us that the foundation of the church is built on the 12 apostles and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Jesus is not just selecting people randomly. He's calling those who will help and who will carry on to spread the message, his message essentially, when he leaves. Those who will carry on when the kingdom of God has been established. Now, before this, God, as we know, sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ. And then Jesus came, sharing the good news of the kingdom. But now Jesus is taking that next step by inviting others to join him on this important mission. It's time to bring others who will help proclaim the gospel, and they will be trained and prepared to continue the work after Jesus' earthly ministry is finished. Now, in this passage, similar to what we see in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 16 to 20, Jesus begins by calling his first disciples, called Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, these men, as I've said, they're not just chosen by chance. They were called to leave not only their jobs, but their families, their way of life, to follow Jesus. Now, we so easily read that. It's so easy in our mind, isn't it? Jesus walks past the boat, and he sees a guy in a boat or two brothers, and he says, come on, and they just jump down in the movie, and they follow Jesus. But there's so much more that happens. Now, this wasn't just an invitation that Jesus extends to these men like a new job, but it's a call. It's a completely new way of life. And it's a call to become part of the inner group of men who would learn directly from Jesus. They will witness his miracles, and later they will be sent out to share the gospel with the world. Can you imagine walking with Christ, learning from him, seeing his authority, seeing him perform miracles? Can you imagine seeing the people's faces when Jesus turns water into wine? Can you imagine their faces when Jesus walks on water? And we see this in Matthew 10 verses 1 to 4, that they're sent out to take the gospel into the world. Also Luke 5 verse 1 to 11. Now from the start, Jesus' ministry focused on preparing his disciples. They weren't just going to be observers. They were going to be active participants in God's plan to save the world. And I bet when Jesus calls them and he says to them, by the way, this is the job description, I wonder how many of them would follow. As verse 17 sums up for us, as we've looked at it this morning, this kingdom message of repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. We see that Jesus first shares the good news in verse 17, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then straight away, we see him choosing those who would help him spread the gospel. These chosen men were no longer just fishermen, but the scripture tells us that they'd now become fishers of men. And they're tasked with bringing people into God's kingdom. Now let's consider for a moment three vital points in this passage. Point number one, the creative force in discipleship is Jesus. Jesus is the initiator and the sustainer of discipleship. It's not by human effort or wisdom that one becomes a disciple, but by surrendering to the active presence and calling of Christ. Our role is to respond in obedience, allowing Him to shape and to mold us for His purposes. We forget that sometimes. When we come to Christ, we are called to Christ, we become disciples of Christ, so that He, through the Holy Spirit, can mold us to be conformed to His image, but so that we might be used for His purposes. Now, the purpose of discipleship is what? It's evangelistic. Jesus calls His disciples to a new kind of ministry, one that is centered on spreading the gospel and drawing other people into the kingdom. Just as these first disciples were called to fish for people, so too are we called to engage in the work of evangelism, sharing the good news with everybody around us. Point number three, the demand of discipleship is radical surrender. When we are called to discipleship by Christ, we are called to radically surrender everything to Him. I have said this so many times. Jesus says, count the cost to follow me, because what will it cost you? Everything. It will cost you your life. Everything that you hold dear, it might cost you that. The call to follow Jesus is a call to leave everything behind. Our old ways, our comforts, our securities. And to wholly commit ourselves to Him. To wholly commit ourselves to Him. This radical surrender is not optional, but it is essential for true discipleship. You see, you cannot become a disciple of Christ and not give everything. It doesn't work like that. This is not that kind of a deal. This is an all or nothing kind of a deal. Follow Christ with everything you have or nothing. What does the scriptures tell us? God says, if you are not for me, you're against me. What does light and darkness have to do with one another? We are constantly called to leave everything and follow Christ. It is a total abandonment to the will of Christ, trusting that He will provide and lead us every step of the way. I want to say that again. It is a total abandonment of our will to the will of Christ. As we think about this passage, let's remember the high calling of being a disciple of Jesus and the great privilege it is to be called to follow Him. It's no small thing to be a disciple of Christ. It is an honor above every other honor. Think of the queen or the kings. What do they call them when they give them OBEs and CBEs and lords? This is far higher than that. Being called to follow Christ is far higher than receiving a knighthood. The problem is we forget that. It's such a great privilege to be called to follow Him. So let's respond with the same willingness and obedience as those first disciples, ready to leave everything and follow our Lord, trusting that He will guide us and use us to bring others into the kingdom. Because that is what Matthew 28 is all about. That is what "go he therefore" is all about. Amen. So there are some notes again at the back. I will do them every week if I'm preaching morning and evening. And the exegetical outline this evening shows us that our passage is divided in two main parts. First, from verse 18 to 20, where we see that Simon and Andrew are called. And then secondly, from verse 21 to verse 22, where we see that James and John are called. And I will be following that structure. Now, let me just explain a little bit about the text. In Matthew 4, verse 70, that we looked at this morning, we see that Jesus' mission is clearly the main focus here. And he's gathering his followers to join in this important work. And Jesus likens this to a great catch of fish. This aligns with the radical nature of his role as the Messiah. Unlike the usual practice of the time, this is how it worked. If you wanted to be a disciple, you would choose a rabbi under whom you would go and sit and learn. And once you have completed your learning, you would then go out into the world. But Jesus does something completely different. He's always does it another way. He takes the initiative. He doesn't wait for the disciples to come and choose him as the rabbi, as the teacher. He chooses his disciples. And he involves them in his ministry from the get-go. Immediately. Jesus not only teaches, but also acts in a way that is entirely new and entirely unexpected. He performs miracles, and he calls people not just to follow traditional teachings, but to repent and to enter into a new type of relationship with God. Then he passes on his authority to his disciples, and we see this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And he sends them out on the same kind of mission that he himself has been doing. And we see this in Matthew chapter 10 from verses 5 to 6. There's also a strong emphasis on how the disciples respond to Jesus' call. Now, Matthew is writing, remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience. He's trying to communicate something. And as I've said to you many times before, Scripture is always arguing for something. And Matthew is trying to write in a certain way which highlights certain aspects. Simon Peter and Andrew, for example, they leave their homes and jobs, what does the Scripture say? Immediately. We see this in verse 20. This highlights the theme of radical discipleship in Matthew's gospel. Jesus takes priority over both work and family. We see a similar idea in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 to 21, where the prophet Elisha calls the prophet Elijah while he is plowing his field. Elisha is allowed to say goodbye to his parents. But here in Matthew, and also we see later in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21 and 22, there is no time for farewells. Remember the man who comes to Jesus and says, can I go and bury my father? Can I go and... He says, no, let the dead bury the dead. Jesus' call is so urgent that there's no room for delay. There's no time to waste. Calls them immediately. Now this brings us to the calling of Simon and Andrew in verses 18 to 20. And here in verse 18, Jesus is walking and he sees these two men fishing. And the first part of the scripture reads, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he's on the beach taking his stroll. Now this phrase, while he was walking, tells us that Jesus called his first disciples while he's walking by the lake. Simon, Peter, and Andrew, they were originally from a little town called Bethsaida, a fishing village which is northeast of Capernaum on the lake or the Sea of Galilee. But at this time, they were living in Capernaum. The Sea of Galilee, where this took place, it's the main lake in the area. If you were here this morning and you saw the map, you saw this is the main body of water. About 13 miles long, and about 9 miles wide at its broadest point. So it's a big lake, but it's so big that the wind blows on it. It's so big that sometimes it behaves like an ocean. Years ago, I had a little 21-foot yacht on Rutland Water, down the A1. In the county of Rutland, smallest county in the United Kingdom, Rutland Water, biggest man-made reservoir in Europe. Bet you didn't know that. Takes a South African to teach you. But it's so big that I could take my yacht out there and I could go into a gale force 4 wind. It is really wild out there. Yeah. And we see the same thing here on the Sea of Galilee. Although it's called a sea, the word here, thalassa in the Greek, was often used for large lakes. It was also known as the Lake Gennesaret. We see it referred to in Luke chapter 5 verse 1 as that. And also it's also called the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 6 verse 1 and chapter 21 verse 1. Named after nearby towns. And if you look at the next part of the scripture, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Now, interestingly, this is not the first time that Jesus had met Simon and Andrew. They had already become his followers shortly after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Some, or perhaps all of them, had likely been disciples of John before switching to follow Jesus. And we see an example of this in John chapter 1 verse 35 to 42. Now Matthew doesn't mention this earlier relationship. Why? Because he wants to highlight Jesus' powerful call and the immediate response of the disciples. As I've just said, he's trying to communicate something to the Jews he's writing to. Now, however, this call wasn't entirely unexpected. Jesus already knew them. They might have already had a conversation. In John 1, we learn that Simon, that was his given name, and Jesus prophesied that he would be called Cephas, which means Peter, or in Greek, Petra, which means the rock. Hence the play on words in the Greek. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. This is what many church denominations, and one in particular, gets absolutely wrong. They want to say that Peter is the rock, but he's not. The word that is used in that context means little rock. What Jesus is saying, I am the rock, and you are the little rock. And upon this big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock, not Peter. Hence, Peter is not the first pope. And the next part of the verse, it reads, casting a net into the sea, they were fishermen. This is what these two men are doing. They're going about their daily job. Now, the word casting here gives us a vivid image of the disciples in the act of fishing when Jesus calls them. They have this big round net and has weights on the edges. They throw it into the lake, into the sea, and it goes down. And as they're pulling it in, they're hoping for fish to be caught as they haul it in. Now, from Luke chapter 5, verse 3 to 7, we learn that these four men that are called are actually partners. They've got two boats, but they're partners. And they have some hired hands, as we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 20. So they're running a little profitable business, these guys. And it matters that we understand this. Because when they are called, that's what they leave. These two guys, or these four guys, were in the lower middle class economically. Fishing was the second most important industry in the region, only second to farming, to agriculture. So they were relatively well off within this peasant society here in Galilee. And they likely near the top of the lower classes. And in verse 19, we see Jesus says to them, and he said to them, follow me. As mentioned earlier, Jesus, he breaks with this tradition where the disciples would choose him and he chooses them. Now this is similar to how in the Old Testament, God called the prophets to their ministry. Jesus, in doing this, is carrying out the work of his Father. Much like a prophet such as Elijah calling Elisha in 1 Kings 19. It's important to note that Jesus is the driving force here, while the disciples are the ones to respond. You see, normal social convention makes the disciples the driving force. They seek out the rabbi. But Jesus goes, no, I am the driving force. I am the maker of disciples. I am the maker of fishers of men. So their role is to come and follow. While Jesus is the one who transforms and recreates them, trains them. Now this mirrors the call of Israel to holy war, which required total commitment. And we see this in Judges chapter 3, verse 28, and in 1 Samuel 11, verse 6-7. In the same way, discipleship is what? It's about living a life of obedience. It is the same for us. Discipleship is about living a life of obedience, following Jesus' example. As I've said before, this is not a suggestion. It is an absolute requirement. And Jesus then says, and I will make you fishers of men. The phrase fishers of people, the Greek word is anthropos or anthropon, meaning people, men and women. It's not just men, it means human beings. And it's a metaphor where Jesus uses the image of fishing. Now, typically when we fish, it involves catching fish to kill so that you could eat. But in Jesus, in his new kind of fishing, those who are caught are saved from destruction. This turns the Old Testament metaphor upside down. It turns it on its head. Where people caught in the net were often destined for judgment, as we see in Jeremiah 16:16, Ezekiel 47 verse 10, Amos 4:2, and Habakkuk 1 verses 14-15. Here, instead, they are rescued from judgment. While fishing usually leads to death, Jesus' fishing brings life. Amen. In light of the coming final judgment, Jesus is sending out his followers to save as many as possible from this terrible fate. Go and catch them. Catch them so they can be saved. Jesus is saying, not just the Jews. He's in Capernaum. Gentiles as well. Anybody. Emphasizing that this message of salvation is for everyone. For everyone. And Matthew is really impressing this on the Jews. He's saying, I know that you've been taught from Yehi that you are God's chosen people. That God has chosen you in the Old Testament. But Christ has come and it's all changed. Because he wants to save everybody. And so you can understand why there is some resistance from the Jews. Thinking, what? We are the chosen people, man. Yeah. And even if you go to Israel today, you still, among some Orthodox Jews, see exactly that same attitude. Now this phrase, fishers of people, as I've said, is a metaphor. And it brings life. Salvation is absolutely for everyone. Now in verse 20, we see an immediate response. These fishermen leaving their occupation. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Matthew highlights two key points here. The immediate response of the disciples and how radical that response was. Unlike the hesitant individuals in Matthew chapter 8 verse 19-21, these disciples didn't pause or delay. They responded right away. Straight away. Immediately. These disciples didn't pause. Leaving their nets symbolizes the significant sacrifice required to truly follow Jesus. These were businessmen. They had people working for them. Boats weren't free in those days. They still cost money. Their nets cost money. And they just walked away from that. In this scene, it appears that they didn't even take time to bring their catch in or to secure the boat, to tie it down. Jesus' call demands a complete break from the old way of life. Matthew 16:24-26. And also Luke chapter 9 verse 62 shows us that. It's a voluntary commitment to a life of sacrifice. While it's commonly believed that the disciples completely left their jobs, they likely didn't abandon their occupations entirely because they still had their boats. And this is mentioned in John chapter 21 verses 1 to 3. However, what changes is that Jesus becomes their top priority. They spend significant time with him, learning from him, traveling with him on missions. When they were traveling around Galilee, often for days at a time, it had a noticeable impact on their economic situation. While they are with Jesus, they are not earning money. So following Jesus also meant accepting a considerable financial downturn. And so do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? He says, give everything to the poor and follow me. And the rich young ruler couldn't do that. He went away sad because his money had him. Now we come to our second part in our text, covering verses 21 to 22. James and John are called here. Jesus sees them fishing with their father. And that's the first part of the verse we look at. And then the second part is that Jesus calls them. And I read verse 22. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now, this verse is structured with two key actions. The first is going on, as we see in the verse, describing what Jesus was doing. And the second is mending, describing what the brothers were doing. Jesus is going on and the brothers are mending their nets. James and John, the two other brothers who were partners in the fishing business, they were working on their nets, mending them after finishing their fishing for the day. Here, mending means fixing rather than preparing. So they were finished. They were taking the seaweed out of their nets. Any tears that there might have been, they are repairing them. Now their father Zebedee is mentioned twice. Why is he mentioned twice? Well, Matthew likely emphasizes Zebedee twice because he wants to drive the point home that the sons are about to leave their father, as we see in verse 22. That brings us to verse 22. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. It's not just about leaving earthly goods. It's not just about leaving the material stuff. What Matthew is trying to say is when Jesus calls these two men, Jesus becomes their priority. Not over the things they own, but also their family ties. They prioritize Jesus over their father. Now we read that and we go, good job. They made the right decision. In Jewish culture, it's crazy. In Jewish culture, the parents, the respect of the father is everything. You see it all through the Old Testament. Jacob and Esau, they go in so that their father Isaac can bless them. It is a massive thing. So for them to walk away from their father is no small thing. It means what Matthew is trying to convey to the Jewish readers is these men are giving up everything for Christ. Everything. Just like in verse 20, the response of James and John is immediate and extremely decisive. In the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus calls them, and it says they without delay. But Matthew changes the word. He shifts the word to describe their immediate response, highlighting the urgency that Christ is calling them with and the urgency of their response. The disciples give up not only their livelihood and boat, but also their family, their father. This doesn't mean Jesus looked down on the importance of family. No, he doesn't. Because Jesus actually emphasizes the importance of father in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 32, and Matthew 19, verse 3 to 9, and verse 19, where Jesus is saying, for this reason will a man leave his father and his mother's house to be joined together with his wife as one flesh, echad. Instead, this shows that our loyalty to Jesus must come first, even above our family. And for us, it's no easy thing. That would not be an easy thing for anybody. We come to the theology in application here. The first point I want to make is that God loves all people, and he wants to reach all people. As Reformed Baptists, I hold to predestination. As reformers, we hold to predestination that God chose. God knows. Paul writes it clearly. But we don't know who God has chosen. We have no idea. So our response is not that we sit back and go, well, God has chosen and he will do. No. Go we therefore and make disciples. We see in this that God wants to save all people. It is vital to understand that Jesus' first priority wasn't to establish himself amongst the religious leaders in Jerusalem or to gain fame, but to start his mission. And what is Christ's mission? To save the lost. As John verse 1 to 9 reminds us, he came into this world to give light to everyone. And this morning we saw he is the great light. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it tells us that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. But will everyone come to repentance? No. Like I said many times before, when Jesus dies on the cross, his death on the cross is powerful enough to save and wash away the sins of all men and all women of all times, past, present, and future. But has everybody and will everybody be saved? No. The Holy Spirit makes effectual that work on the cross in the lives of those who have been predestined. This should be our priority. Jesus chose the humble and lowly, and we should do the same in our ministry. Too many churches focus only on those who are already comfortable, often neglecting the poor and the downtrodden. As I've said before, we need to go into the highways, into the byways. We must follow Jesus' example by showing God's love to everybody, regardless of their social status. And we have to reach out to those who are open to the truths of the kingdom. We are also called to fish for people. We are called the same. To fish for people, meaning that we should go wherever there are souls to be won. Amen. We should go wherever there are souls to be won. This doesn't just mean just where people are eager to listen, but wherever people are in need of the message of God. And sometimes that becomes uncomfortable. Where in Great Harwood would that be uncomfortable? Well, I can tell you, down St. Hubert's Road, down the bottom where the Muslims live. Go down there, knock on the doors, do some house-to-house preaching there. Yeah. They ain't going to welcome you, but they are in need of the gospel. Point number two, Jesus wants those he can to mold into rescuers from hell. What do I mean by that? Jesus didn't choose his disciples based on their social status, on their religious background, or their personality. He didn't just go, we get that guy with a sparkling personality because he's going to draw a lot of people. Yeah. He chooses those on the fringes of society. People who weren't particularly impressed by the worldly standards. Like James and John. Do you remember their nickname? Sons of Thunder. And they likely got that nickname because of their bad tempers. Because they got angry. The Sons of Thunder. Don't want to mess with those guys. Don't want to cross them. Yeah. You don't want to fall on their wrath. That's for sure. And we see this in Mark chapter 3 verse 17. But what does Jesus see? He sees their potential. Just as he did with Simon, who he renamed Peter. Jesus didn't choose him because they were perfect, but because they were open to his life-changing power. Jesus knew what was going to happen. In the same way, Jesus chose us, not because we were so talented or so special, but because he sees what his transforming power can do in our lives. Just like he did with Peter. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times. He knew that, and he still chose him. But he knew what was going to happen after. That Peter was going to die a martyr's death because he loved Christ so much. And he knew the impact that Peter would have on the New Testament church. The real question is, are we willing to surrender all control of our lives to him? Second to last point, Jesus as a creative force of discipleship. Too often we think that we know what's best for our lives, and we try and tell God how we can serve him. But Jesus is looking for those who will take a humble approach and follow his lead. He is the creator, not just of the world, as we see in John chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Colossians 1, 16, and Hebrews 1, verse 2, but also of the kind of people who can and will and want to do great things for God. Many of us have talents, but fewer of us have spiritual gifts. And we know that God has given every single one of us gifts. But a talent becomes a spiritual gift when we offer it to Christ and want to use it for his glory, not our glory. Sometimes we're also given gifts that don't come naturally to us, just like Timothy was given at his ordination in 1 Timothy 4:14. Timothy was known for his loving nature. We see that in Philippians 2, verse 20. But he wasn't a natural, strong leader, which is what he needed to be in the church in Ephesus. They needed a strong leader. And it seems Timothy may have struggled to develop the gift that God gave him. And we must allow God to shape us. Let him shape us, relying on him and what he can make us, rather than our own abilities. Remember, the work that he has started in you, he will complete. He sees your potential because you don't. He knows what we can become in him. He knows that. If we understand that, it changes our perspective of evangelism. Because I'm not just thinking that I'm the softly spoken little person. And I'm worried that people they might shout a little bit at me or slam a door in my face. No! I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will do everything and anything for him. And no matter what people do to me, if they do slam the door, which by the way they never do. But if they do slam the door, it doesn't matter. Because there's 20 other doors waiting to be knocked on. Know who you are in Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember in whose service you are. My last point, discipleship. What is discipleship? It is a total and radical surrender to Christ. A total, radical surrender. Radical means this place that you are that is comfortable. It is not that place. It is outside of this comfortable place. All the Gospels emphasize the need for total surrender in discipleship. Mark and Matthew tell us that the first four disciples left both their jobs and their families. Luke chapter 5 verse 11, it says that they left everything to follow Christ. They left everything. Yes, and everything in the Bible still means everything. The problem today is that many people want to give only a small part of their lives to Christ. Like a tithe. Yes, Lord, I will give you... How many times have I heard that silly message? Give 10% not only of your money, but also of your time. That's nonsense. The New Testament doesn't say 10% of your money belongs to Him. All of it belongs to Him. So does all of your time, all of your life. Everything you are when you become a disciple belongs to Christ. Everything. Everything. We can't do that. Jesus makes it clear that that's not enough. 10% isn't enough. He says in Luke chapter 9 verse 62, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. As one theologian puts it, the call of God through Jesus is sovereign and absolute in its authority. The response of those who are called is to be both immediate and absolute, involving a complete break with the old loyalties. Now, this will look different for every single one of us in our lives. But the principle stays the same. Anything that we hold back from God will limit the quality of our spiritual life and prevent us from reaching our full potential in Christ. That's the end. I thought there was more. I was getting so excited. Following Christ means giving Him everything. Nothing to hold back. There's a flip side to that. If you give everything, that reward is great. There is no better reward. There is no better life than giving everything to Christ. And giving everything is not easy. It is easy on the easy days, but it's really hard on the hard days. And we are struggling. We sometimes like to pray and say, Lord, I'm giving you everything. Why aren't you holding up your half of the bargain? Life isn't easy. It is hard. I'm giving everything. But that is part of giving everything. It always comes to mind at the Gate Beautiful when that man says, do you have any alms? Can you give everything? And the apostle says this, silver and gold, I have none. But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up, take up your bed and walk. Total abandonment. You know how much faith it must have taken. What would we do? I don't want to say that in case he doesn't get up and walk and in case people laugh. Now I know we believe in the first century, healing is different to how it is now in the church. But what does it take? How much will we risk? How much will we give? Everything is the answer. Everything. Do you want to stand in front of Christ one day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, knowing that you gave everything, understanding that you are going to fall short, but knowing that your heart's desire is, Lord, every morning when I wake up, I want to give everything. Every night when I go to bed, I know I would have stumbled and I would not have given everything. But Lord, my heart, help me, train me, show me, lead me, so I give everything. And when I get into a situation where I can preach the gospel, Lord, please help me to be bold and courageous and give everything. I will risk it all. I will risk it all. Even if I lose it all, I will risk it all. It is a radical message. It really is a radical message. When those two men jumped off their fishing boat, it was a radical decision. It was a radical decision. And I'll close with this. Is Christ worth it? And I can't answer that for you. You must answer it for yourself. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we humbly bow before you. Oh Lord, you are so worth us giving all of our lives to you, us giving everything of ourselves to you. Oh Lord, we will fall. We will stumble, Lord. We will disappoint you. But our heart, oh Lord, is to pursue you with everything in us. Please help us, teach us. We know, Lord, that the harvest is plenty. And we know that the workers are few. We know this, Lord. Help us not to be lazy workers. Help us not to be scared workers. Help us to be fishers of men, O Lord. Help us to be fishers of men, that we might go out and tell as many as we can of the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. That is all we are called to do. Tell people about Jesus. We are not called to save them because we cannot. But please, might you stir Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our very beings. Might we have a zeal and a passion. Might you awaken a zeal and a passion in our hearts for us to go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ, if you want to know him, please come and talk to me afterwards. I will tell you about the joy it is to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I ask this in your precious, powerful name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory and honor alone, Father God. Amen.